Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the last chapter of that book, chapter 13. And I'm going to read from verse 1 down through verse 19 this morning. If you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, that, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. And this has been God's word. Please be seated. As I mentioned last week, I'm taking a brief break from the ongoing sermon series on prayer and opening up 2026, leading us and giving some consideration to this text, which really is a summary of instruction on Christian living. The book of Hebrews, as I explained last sermon in a much more expanded way, is not dissimilar to many of the letters that we have in the New Testament. It is very often the case in these letters that we call books that were written to these churches that there is some sort of problem in the church. And teaching then is advanced in these letters to clarify what the Christian faith is, so that those that receive the letters will better understand it, and then there are exhortations that are added. So how should we then live and think and conduct ourselves as Christians? And that's been what's going on in the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 through 12. But this letter gets closed out then in what we might call more general Christian instruction. There's a sense in which you could take chapter 13 and you could hook it on to any number of letters in the New Testament. It is general instruction on Christian living. Last week we made it up through verse 6, and we looked at verses 1 through 6 under three headings. The first was verses 1 through 3 to continue expressing brotherly love. And by brotherly love, he doesn't mean the love that we would have in our human natural families. He is referring here to us as Christians belonging to the household of God, the household of faith. People that have been born not of the same mother and father, but those that have been born of God, who are alive in the Spirit, who believe the gospel and trust in Christ. And that believers have a unique responsibility and call. Our Savior commanded us even to love one another as he has loved us. That is what is being urged upon us here. And he gives two examples of that, of how we should be committed to expressing brotherly love, both in the areas of hospitality and in caring for those who, as would happen then, they are in prison on account of their faith. And then in verse 4, the second thing we considered last week is to honor marriage and to keep from sexual immorality, that Christians should esteem the estate of marriage, and that we should honor and think much of our own marriages, but also of the marriages of others. No Christian should intrude in the relationship between a husband and wife to be provoking any type of sexual immorality, nor should any believer step outside of his or her marriage in that regard. There is to be a fidelity and commitment. And so he specifically says that denounces adultery, but he also adds sexual immorality. And in this sense, Christians should esteem, should honor marriage. That is, if there is the compelling need for sexual intimacy with another person, then Christians should pursue getting married. The state of being single is good. Paul says it is even better, but for most Christians, marriage should be honored in that way. And then finally, we noted in verses 5 and 6 that we should not love money, but trust the Lord. And we were reminded how money really can be a substitute for a role that God should have in our hearts and minds. We should see God as our provider and the one who holds our future. And it's very easy to let God be eclipsed and instead focus on our checkbooks and such. But really, if you think about it, we as Christians know better. Just as we heard this morning, everyone who believes in the Son has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is real life. That is a real future. And certainly it is the case, as our Savior said, that all those that know God as Father in Christ, he will care for our outward needs. That will vary from every believer to the next, how he does that. But just as was said several times in the Old Testament, I will never leave you or forsake you. That is the steadfast love of God promised to Abraham and then repeated to Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Solomon and so on. That is now a reality in Christ. The author cites Psalm 118, what the Christ says. What the Christ says when his enemies are coming against him, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And if our Savior, heading to the cross, can say that, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? When they can crucify you. But if that is so true of him, how much more now that he, having died for us and is raised and ascended to heaven, must it not be true that every one of us as a believer in Christ can take those same words when we look at our checkbooks and our IRAs and all that and say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, that's what we gave some consideration to last week. Now, at this point, as we move into verse 7, and I would say verses 7 through 17, there's a sense in which we move from maybe some big items in the Christian life. I mean, if you think about it, loving the brothers and sisters, sex and sexual immorality in marriage, and then money. I mean, those are kind of some big things in life. He moves on now to what we might call in verses 7 through 17, focusing on this type of a general thing, and that is to maintain new covenant faith and life. The book of Hebrews has gone to great lengths to show how the Sinai covenant is weak, that it never cleansed and perfected consciences, that it doesn't open the way to heaven, that it was types and shadows, but there was a new covenant established through Christ's blood. And there is then a form of living and thinking that should settle in on us as new covenant believers. And that is what he here wants to stress. And he does it, he comes at it from a number of angles. First off, in verses 7 and 8, he urges his readers and us, the Holy Spirit is speaking here to the whole church, to hold to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And if you scan verses 7 and 8, you may be scratching your head and thinking, I'm not seeing that here. Well, the way I have worded that, you may have picked up on it. I am alluding to Jude verse 3. That's how he puts it. But let me show you, I trust it will become evident, why I think it is actually a faithful way of summarizing and capturing the essence of verses 7 and 8. Let me read those verses for us again here just briefly, and then we'll unravel that bit by bit. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It might on the surface seem like this really just is a command to perhaps think about the leaders in your church and imitate them. And I wouldn't say that there's absolutely no sense in which there may be some application of that. But I think that there is something a little bit more specific that is in view, and it may be somewhat difficult for it to settle in on us because we're at a different place now as a church with the New Testament scriptures. We need to realize that those who first believed on the Savior had no New Testament scripture as such. That's pretty hard for us to imagine. If you went to church in the first century, oh, it might have been that one or another of these books might have been in circulation in your fellowship. But you wouldn't have heard sermons from Romans and Acts and Matthew and the Revelation and things like that. Instead, you remember Jesus, he commissioned his disciples. He appointed them apostles. After his resurrection, he blew on them, told them to receive the Holy Spirit, anticipating what would happen at Pentecost. And at that point, then, they are prepared to go and take a full understanding of the message and the significance of Christ and what he had done at Calvary, and to take that to the nations. But here's the point, that the gospel came to people through people. Not with the New Testament, but preachers, apostles, official spokesmen on behalf of Christ. And then it's not long after that then others, having been trained, perhaps who also had been in and among the disciples and had heard Jesus teach, and that they would have been appointed and recognized as having gifts suitable for the spread. But the spread of the gospel came through messengers. Or as we have it in our text, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. You see, he's saying, think about those. I mean, you were in pagan darkness, and there were men that arrived and spoke to you the message of Christ, who he was, what he had done, about his death and resurrection and ascension, his reign in heaven now, that he was coming again, and urging you to believe on him. That's what he's talking about. If you look back to chapter 2, of Hebrews. I'll just pick up in verse 2. And here he's going to begin by talking about the message from angels. And this is his way of referring to the Sinai covenant. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we, that is, in the new covenant, escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. That's Jesus. And it was attested to us. So here, the writer seems to include himself along with those he's writing to. It was attested to us by those who heard. So those who heard from the Lord brought that message to us. And the writer here is saying, remember those people. And of course, those that would come, they would not only bring a message, but as we can tell from other letters, particularly of the Apostle Paul would not only urge people to hold to his teaching, but he would often call upon them to imitate his way of life. So early Christian instruction was coming both through these men that had learned it from the Lord, but also those men that would have brought the message that we now call our New Testament. They also would have been exemplifying what it is to live as New Testament believers. So this statement, if you think about it, is really, as I put it earlier, it's to hold to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is to pay attention to the gospel message as we have it from Christ through the writing apostles and New Testament prophets, our New Testament scriptures. We should hold to this doctrine. We should also hold to the kind of life that it commands us to live. What we should prioritize, how we should think, how we should not think, what we should not desire, and so on and so forth. And so it makes sense then why he goes on in what we call verse 8 to say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The Lord, again going back to chapter 2, the message that was first from the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry is the same Jesus Christ who is now reigning in heaven. The Christian faith has not changed. The new covenant secured in his blood has not changed where we are now, nor will it. Matter of fact, later in the chapter, he's going to talk about the blood of the eternal covenant. So what Jesus has done is never going to change. Unlike the Sinai covenant that comes to an end and expires, this covenant doesn't change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. This is stable. And he says, remember them. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Pay attention to New Testament revelation. The whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is inspired scripture. But the New Testament scriptures are the most mature revelation from God. And I know I'm getting a lot of jokes in off hours about mature. I'm sorry, mature. If you need to hear mature, but I don't know where I got mature, but I can't change that. It's just mature in my head. It is the most mature revelation from God. What came before is prophecy. That's how Jesus puts it. He says, all the law and the prophets, until John, prophesied. But he says, the one who's the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than even John. Jesus is what the Old Testament was looking to. Once Jesus comes on the scene, over and over he says, I am what was being pointed ahead to. Doesn't mean we don't read and study the Old Testament. It points to him. But he's the reality. That was the shadow. He's the one that made the shadow, if you will. He's both the reality and the source of light. Then there's the shadow out here. But now we have the reality in Christ. But I'm going to take it a step further. Even what we have recorded in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the bulk of those Gospels is of Jesus while he is in the flesh, before he offers himself as the blood that secures the new covenant. This is why the disciples are misunderstanding him all over the place. They don't get it yet. Because really, till you get to the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, the most important features of what Christ has come to do have not yet happened. And that means that among the most mature of God's Holy Spirit-inspired writings that we have in the New Testament, the letters of the New Testament are the most mature. They teach us how to interpret both the Gospels and the Old Testament. And so I would urge this upon us, every one of us, brothers and sisters, I urge, every Christian ought to, with some kind of regularity, read their whole Bible. And if you nibble at it each day, it's really not an overwhelming task. I mean, certainly in 2 years, any Christian should be able, with not much effort, to get through the whole Bible. And I think every Christian ought to have that as a goal. But I will tell you, you are never going to be able to really do what this scripture is urging upon them. That is, paying attention to those who taught them the Word of God, who came with the message of Christ and taught that to them. You're not going to be able to really grow in that until you settle into a very, very, very regular pattern of reading and rereading and rereading and rereading and rereading and rereading the letters of the New Testament. If you take just a couple of pages a day, you can read through the letters of the New Testament in a couple months. It's not a big deal. I mean, it's just not a big deal. And this is a portion of Scripture. If you do not, I will say this, if you do not get those really, really familiar, and there's lots of the themes repeat over and over and over, but till you get that into your soul and into the marrow of your bones, you are not going to really grasp the essence of new covenant faith and life. That's the only way you're going to get there. And I urge, as an application of this text, if you're going to remember those who spoke to you the Word of God, those who brought the gospel of Christ to the world in the first century, hang out with the letters of the New Testament. It will do you much good. And it's a fairly slender part of the Bible. It really is. Well, that brings us to the next thing in this section where we are focusing on maintaining new covenant faith and life. And that is in verses 9 through 12. Don't abandon new covenant faith and life for externalism. Do not abandon new covenant faith and life for externalism. Now, we live in bodies. We live in this world. We live in this age. Pardon me. There is an external aspect to our lives. You're going to have to work jobs. We're going to have to build homes. We're going to have to put food on the table and put on clothes and all sorts of things. We have a very external life. So don't mistaken where I'm going with this, nor where I think the more importantly, where the text is going with this. But there's a difference between I must make as a Christian decisions about all sorts of external things, how I'm going to live and seek to glorify God in this world. There's a difference between that and externalism. Externalism means I'm really focused on external things as it pertains to my Christian faith. In other words, it is part and parcel of being a Christian to manage all sorts of very particular external things in my life. And I'll come to some examples. I'm not going to leave this entirely vague on an ongoing basis. But let's look at the text and see exactly what he has to say and how he gets there. Beginning at verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. So think about what he said. Remember your leaders from whom you heard the word of God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christian faith, new covenant faith is not changing. What follows then? What's the opposite? Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. In other words, anything that is different from the faith and life revealed here. Anything that is different from, and I'll just say it, the most mature explanation and description of Christian faith and life that we have in the New Testament, anything that goes a different direction is diverse and strange teachings. It doesn't matter whether those teachings come from me or from you or from John Calvin or Martin Luther or whoever. Put anybody's name on it. It doesn't matter. What matters is whether it agrees or doesn't agree with this. Now, moving on. Why? For it is good for the heart. Not the body, not the mouth, not the stomach, not society, not culture. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Now, what is grace? Well, grace is the benefits that come to believers through Christ, who he is and what he has done for us and will do for us. That is grace. Grace, if you do it and if I do it, it's not grace. It's our works. It's not the word grace means gift. If we do it, it's not grace by definition. Grace has to be something that God does for us. And everything he does for us, for our salvation, is in Christ. So this is a way of referring to Christ, his person, his finished work, his present reign, and what he will do for us when he comes again in glory. And our hearts are to be strengthened by that. The heart being our internal world, our inward person, where we think, even converse with ourselves, if I could put it that way. It's the inner person and our thoughts and minds. Notice he says, he doesn't say, it's good for your body to be strengthened by grace. For your checkbook to be strengthened by grace. For your society to be strengthened by grace. For your hairline to be strengthened by grace. It's not outward. It's not in the body. It's the heart. And then he gives a contrast. Not by foods. And again, this letter has focused much on the regulations of the Sinai Covenant. Not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. You see, sometimes we think, well, but so-and-so is sincere. You know, as long as their religion is sincere, well, it's probably acceptable to God. He knows their heart. This is, they're devoted. Our devotion does not make something new covenant faith and practice. Because you and I can be sincerely wrong. How do we know whether we're wrong, no matter how sincere we are? We go back here. Remember your leaders who taught you the Word of God. Anyway, we have sincerity. But sincerity in outward things, sincerity in this case in foods, even foods that 3/4 of your Bible had people not eating. Oh, and I forgot to add the Gospels too. No matter how sincerely you go back to that, it will do you no good. Because Christ in types and shadows will not save you. Only the real Christ who finally comes in history saves. And this is why at the end of chapter 11, he says that all those Old Testament saints are incomplete. Because apart from us, that's their state. Christ is the man that not only brings salvation, he's the man that is going to bring the whole of the new creation and eternal life. But tinkering with the externals, or as we talked about it in the book of Galatians, the stoicheia to cosmu, the mud pies, the things of this age, outward things and making that of the essence of Christianity, it's derailing the whole thing. You see, the Apostle Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because to be in the Holy Spirit, Galatians 3, is to actually have the real beginnings of the kingdom that was promised to Abraham. And so it renders those outward things obsolete. If you go back to the obsolete things, then you are undertaking and beginning to believe diverse and strange teachings, no matter how sincere you or I may be. Sincerity does not undo the diversity and the strangeness of teachings. And he goes on to explain, and here the writer, he just can't resist using the Old Testament to show that the Old Testament is temporary. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, and by the tent he's talking about the Old Testament tabernacle that God commanded. It had its purpose for a time. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, where is our altar? Well, where was our sacrifice made? And the writer to the Hebrews, he says, oh yeah, I mean, our Savior died at Calvary on a cross, but where did he present his blood? The writer to the Hebrews says he presented his blood in heaven by the Holy Spirit. So that's the place of the altar. This is why our worship now is not, we meet in a building, but we don't need the building. We proved that a few years ago, right? Parking lots work just fine. But this is why he says what he does back in chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, open to us through the curtain, that is through his body. We have an altar and a sanctuary, a temple, from which those who serve in the tent, that is, even the priests of the Old Testament, Aaron himself, on the day of his ordination, does not have a right by that ordination and by his holy garments and by the blood that has been sprinkled all over him of animals, he does not have a right to the altar of heaven. But believers in Jesus Christ do. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. And he shows how even the requirements of the law gave some indication of this. You remember perhaps the last Sunday school that Mr. Edling led us in the adult class in December. He noted how one of the privileges that the priests had in the Old Testament was that it was appointed for them to have all the best of the a tithe of all the best of the stuff of the people of Israel. Leviticus 18, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, behold, I have given you charge of the contributions made to me, all the consecrated things of the people of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual due. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, every sin offering of theirs, and every guilt offering of theirs, which they render to me, shall be most holy to you and to your sons. They could eat it. It was theirs. But when there was a sacrifice for atonement, once a year, for sin, and the blood of that animal was taken into the Holy of Holies, of that animal sacrifice, not even the high priest could eat. Those carcasses, those animal bodies were taken outside the camp. Outside the physical people of Israel, taken outside and burned. And that's what he picks up on here. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Even the high priest could not eat that, partake of that. And he's saying, in this way, even the law is showing that they don't participate in the things that are to come, the things that are going to be fulfilled by Christ. For you see, verse 12, those animals being taken outside the camp and burned point to Christ. Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate. That is outside the city of Jerusalem, its gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Well, I think we're going to finish this point and we're going to have to land it there. I want to make some application. There are different types of directions that Christians go with diverse and strange teachings. There are the diverse and strange teachings of what we might just call liberal Christianity. And by that, I mean the Christianity that has been around for, it's taken on some different forms, but for the last 150 years, that essentially takes the values and the beliefs of the culture around and just adopts those and says, this is Christianity. A few months back, I was on the East Coast, and more than once, I saw churches listing commitments, priorities outside on the facades of their buildings. Ecology and being green and trans and this and it and they said, you know, this is the Christian faith, literally. They try to just weave that into the Bible. That's strange and diverse teaching. There is the strange and diverse teaching of making the Christian life all about immediate, personal, private, spiritual experiences. That really this whole notion of remembering your leaders, that is paying attention to what God has already revealed, that's kind of on the back burner, and it's what kind of prophecies and tongue speaking and all the rest are we going to have? It's diverse and strange teaching. There's the diverse and strange teaching of thinking that the church is some sort of an afterthought, and that the real thing that God has revealed and committed himself to in Scripture is something with the ethnic descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. and what is so-called Israel today. That is diverse and strange teaching. But I don't think I would be a good pastor or a faithful minister of the word if I didn't point out that there are ways that people under the tent that we might call reformed can go that are, when you compare them with the teaching, the repetitive teaching and emphases that we find in the New Testament are diverse and strange teachings. The whole notion, perhaps, that we should take up law from Sinai and implement it in the world today. There's no commandment in Scripture to do that. That is a diverse and strange teaching. It misses the whole substance of New Covenant religion. Or perhaps a little bit differently, people that think that countries, and perhaps think that maybe our country, the United States, has made a covenant with God. And then if we are a certain kind of people, God will bless us. That is a diverse and strange teaching. There is no teaching in Scripture that says that some political entity in this world can decide to enter into a covenant with God. If the Bible teaches us anything, it's that God initiates covenants. And again, it doesn't matter how sincere we are, how committed we are. It doesn't make it true. And what kind of covenant would you make as a nation? We're going to obey your law? Well, pack your bags because you're going to go to Assyria and Babylon just like Israel did. And again, these are all things within our tent. There is the notion that the church can only praise God in song by using the poetry that reflects the old covenant. The church must preach the gospel. We must pray consistent with the gospel, but we can't sing the gospel. We can't actually sing about the name Jesus and his cross and his resurrection, his ascension, his reign in heaven, that he's coming again. All of this fullness of revelation, that is not appropriate for the church to sing. We need to sing in the manner of the old covenant. Do you see how it just misses the whole? And perhaps even a little bit stranger in adding to that, the thought that the church must abstain from any type of help from instruments for her singing. Because no instruments are mentioned in the New Testament. Now, what's particularly interesting is that the Psalms, for instance, Psalm 33, verse 2, tells you to use the lyre and a 10-string harp. And you can sing Psalm 33, but not with the harp or the lyre. And I'm giving examples. I'm not trying to pick at people. I'm trying to expose a wrong way of thinking. All the many ways, however sincere we can be, we can fall into strange and diverse teachings. Another one I've heard, on the floor of presbytery, taking up Isaiah 56, where the Sabbath is talked. Matter of fact, let's just do this. I'm sorry, we need to do this. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. I have heard in presbytery meetings men pressing candidates to affirm that Sabbath practice, as it was described in the Old Testament, should be undertaken by Christians because this text says that we will be blessed for it. When Jesus himself says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." I have heard obsession over the cultural mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill and subdue. But has it ever occurred to us that Paul commends singleness over marriage? That our Savior did not marry? That our Savior did not have children? That he did not farm? That instead he went to a cross and rose and ascended, and in this way he secures his bride that he perfects. Do you see how this is grace that nourishes the heart instead of external things that only pertain to the body and outward things? We might think of John chapter 5. In verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures." And of course, in this case, we'd be talking about the whole of the Old Testament. "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." He says, "And it is they that witness about me." Dear brothers and sisters, as we have run way too long at the beginning of a new year, I urge us, settle into and understand and grasp and be content with the reality of new covenant faith and life. Don't get led astray. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Pay attention to the scriptures. We will leave it there and we'll revisit another week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do have an altar that those in the Old Testament did not have. Christ had not yet come into the world. We thank you that he has. And we understand that this meal is not his sacrifice. His sacrifice is once for all. But we do pray that in this way, we will commune by the Holy Spirit with him who has died and risen, is coming again for us. In this way, nourish and strengthen our hearts in him. Your grace to us. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.